All right, open up your Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. If you've been paying attention, or if you've been with us as we've been going through 2 Chronicles, what you probably have noticed is that it's not every single time, but each one of these chapters, sometimes more than one chapter, sometimes a couple of chapters, we have been focusing in on in different kings during different time periods of the southern kingdom of Judah. So 2 Chronicles is pretty much the kingly history of the southern kingdom. And of course, there's been some northern kingdom kings mixed in there as well. And we have seen some of the kings that have been very good kings. And then we've also seen some kings that have been mediocre kings. And then we've seen some kings that have been really bad kings, and even one really, really bad king. And the next time that we get to the king after the one we're looking at tonight was the worst of all of the worst kings. And so we'll look at him next time. But in these three chapters of Hezekiah's life, we have been really on a high note as far as the kings have gone, because Hezekiah was a godly, a stellar, standout spiritual leader. He was not only the king, but he was a great spiritual leader as well. And he was right up there with King David and King Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat. He was one of the ones, along with some of those other guys, that brought back the nation to God and renewed commitment to God, and a returning to the worship of God and the restoring or the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. And we saw last time that the reforms were across the board. They were all the way across the nation, or the southern kingdom of Judah. But what was really neat about Hezekiah is he really began to have more of an influence even into the northern kingdom. Now, even the northern kingdom, even though they had been taken into captivity, when the king of Assyria took them into captivity in the northern kingdom, he didn't take everyone. He still left some people in the villages in the northern kingdom. So Hezekiah really begins to kind of invite them back into a right relationship with God, because they had really turned to the northern kingdom to gross idolatry. And they had really turned away from God. So when we look at Hezekiah, there's a lot written about Hezekiah, and we talked about this in the past, but four chapters are dedicated to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Kings, there are three chapters that are dedicated to Hezekiah. Then in Isaiah, who we're going to see, Isaiah was a prophet that lived during the time of Hezekiah and was a friend of Hezekiah. But Isaiah, in his book, he writes as well about King Hezekiah, four chapters worth. So Hezekiah really is a standout, godly king. We can learn some great things from him. Now, what blows me away, though, about these even godly kings is that even though they were commended by God, and God commends every one of them, he says good things about them. He talks about their love and their devotion to him and the things that they did to further the kingdom and to bring people back into a right relationship with God. But what's amazing to me is that pretty much across the board, all of them had their moments of failure. They had their flaws. They had their shortcomings, or even their falters, and almost all of them seem to falter at the end, which scares me a little bit, because I've been a Christian now for 37 years, and I look at some of these kings. They reigned for 25 years. They reigned for 30 years. They reigned for 40 years, and then at the end, they blew it, right? And that kind of makes me nervous. But then on the other hand, it also gives me confidence, because I know that God uses imperfect people. And none of us are perfect. And so that means that we are not just automatically disqualified just because we weren't perfect. In fact, if that were the case, none of us would ever be qualified at all. Because even as Christians, and we're maybe doing our best to live our lives for the Lord and serve the Lord and honor the Lord, there's going to be times that you say the wrong thing. Something comes out of that mouth of yours that shouldn't have come out. That little tongue of yours is hard to control sometimes. Anybody have a hard time with their tongue at times? Shame on you guys. Okay, I know. I'm just kidding. I do too, right? There's just times when you don't say the right thing, or you say the wrong thing. Or that maybe you miss opportunities to do something that you could have been a blessing, or that, you know, there's just times when we just fall short of the glory of God. And that's why, like tonight when we partake of communion, it's always a good reminder for us that we still need the grace of God and we still need the mercy of God on a constant basis in our lives as Christians. Because even as Christians, you know, and that always bugs me, this always bugs me, when the Christians will say, well, I don't sin anymore. And I go, you just lied. You know, I'm like, you just lied right now, you know. Because there's some Christians that, well, I'm a Christian, I don't ever sin anymore. And I know that that's not true. We might deceive ourselves into thinking that, but we can sin even in our thought life. We can sin by thinking about things or allowing our minds to go into places that they shouldn't even go. So, you know, to live a sinless life, a perfect life, of course you would have to be Jesus. But the good part for me, looking at these kings, is that we see that they were godly. They loved God. They served God. But yet they still had their moments when they would falter. So if that's you and you falter sometimes and you trip and you stumble and you fall down, you know, don't let the devil condemn you and say you can't get back up again, because you can. And that's the good thing about the Lord. So my conclusion is there's no such thing as a perfect, sinless human. And even godly men and godly women have always had their flaws and their struggles. I hear sometimes people get mad at pastors. Well, he said this or he didn't do that. Or blah, and I'm like, were you expecting him to be perfect? Or you know, even other Christians. And if you have that mindset or that expectation, I can tell you right now, please don't do that to me. Because I can promise you I will fail you very quickly, right? Because we just don't, we can't do that. But the thing is our eyes are not supposed to be followers of men. Our eyes are supposed to be looking at Jesus anyways. We're supposed to be following Jesus, not men followers. Now, let's go ahead and jump into this chapter. And we can learn some things about our lives through these kings. We can learn what God commended them for, the things that they did in a good way. Look at the last part of chapter 30, chapter 31, and it says, yeah, the last part of chapter 31, okay, I'm in the right spot now. And look at verse 21, and it says, and in every work that he began, speaking of Hezekiah, in the service of the house of God, in the law, and he names different things that he did, in the law and in the commandment, it says, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and so he prospered. And we left off with that last week, that was Hezekiah's grade, if you will, from God. God looked at Hezekiah and said, he was a man that did what he did for me, whatever he was doing, he did it with all of his heart. And God honored that. God blessed him because of that. And so he prospered. And sometimes people get mad for some reason if someone seems to be prospering. And I don't think we should get mad about that. We should rejoice with those that rejoice. And, you know, I think God just blesses some people. God prospers some people. And we shouldn't think that that's an automatic evil just because they're prospering. Now, some people prosper because they've sold their souls to the devil or whatever, and that happens sometimes too. But God does bless his people many times. And so we see that Hezekiah was one of those guys. Now let's pick it up this evening in chapter 32, and we'll read the first four verses just to get started. It says, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Now, let's kind of set the table here a little bit. It's important to have the mindset of as a believer is to be faithful. And that's the thing. May the Lord help us all to be like Hezekiah in the sense that we are faithful to whatever God has called us to do. You know that God has called all of us to different ministries. God's given us different gifts. And you know, it may not be that yours is out there where everybody sees it, but God sees it. And God looks to see if we're faithful. And so it says that it was after these deeds of his faithfulness that Hezekiah then comes under attack, which seems kind of an odd thing, right? Well, why would he come under attack? He had been faithful. God blessed him. And now all of a sudden, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes and enters Judah. He's invading Judah. Now, I think it's important to understand that this is a common thing. It's common that when God has blessed, when there is a spiritual revival, like has been happening, and we looked at these couple previous chapters, there's really been a spiritual revival happening in the southern kingdom. And I think it's during those times when the devil and his kingdom is coming down and God's kingdom is coming up and lives are being changed and people are turning away from their idolatry to serve God, and that as we saw, the altars, the places of idolatry, the high places were being torn down and destroyed. It's then that spiritual attack will often follow when you're at a high place spiritually. See, Satan isn't a quitter. And just because you gave your life to Jesus and you're serving the Lord and you're honoring the Lord and maybe the Lord's doing great things to your life doesn't mean that he's just going to give up and not bug you anymore. In fact, let me read to you something that John Corson writes about this, and I like it. I like John Corson. He's a good author. And he says this. He says, "You can be sure a revival from heaven will always bring a reaction from hell. Anytime you're going through a personal revival, watch out because the hordes of hell will come and be released against you. Anytime a church is experiencing revival, the same thing will happen. We are wrestling against demonic entities. And the greater the work, the greater the attack, both in your life personally and in the church corporately. As the revival under Hezekiah was underway in chapters 31, 30 and 31, in chapter 32, we come to now an attack from Satan." So, you know, that just sort of goes that way. And I think we have to be aware that we are in a spiritual battle. And as you are yielding yourself to the Lord, as you're serving the Lord, as you're seeking the Lord, as you're putting the Lord first, almost 100% of the time, you can expect that the enemy is going to mount some sort of spiritual attack. So we have to be aware of that. We are in a spiritual battle. And I think that sold-out believers are often the ones that are the greatest threat to the kingdom of the enemy, of Satan's kingdom. And so they have a big target on them. And so the enemy will attack. But on the flip side of that, you know, that sounds like, oh, great. So that means if I'm going to serve God, it's just going to be harder, right? I mean, I might be thinking that way. Well, I just won't serve him as hard as I should or as committed as I might want to. No, don't think that way. Because here's the other part, the flip side of it, is you have, when you're serving the Lord, we have the promise and the blessing of God's special protection. There are several promises all through Scripture, but in the New Testament, there's a couple of them, one in Thessalonians and one in 1 John, that tells us that we are under the Lord's protection. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one so that the evil one doesn't touch you. So when you're serving the Lord, there's that special blessing of the Lord's protection. And so we see here the king of Assyria now, he comes after he had defeated the northern kingdom. Now he comes and mounts an attack against the southern kingdom and King Hezekiah. Now, we find the significant words, after these deeds of faithfulness. Now, think about that. Now, there were several fortified cities. Hezekiah had fortified many of the cities. And when you fortified a city, you were trying to make that city a place where the people inside of it would be protected from attacks from the enemy. So what they would do is they would build these really high walls. But one of the ways that the enemies would come and try to attack the place is they would try to look for a weakness or a low point in the wall or an area where they could break the wall down or where they could breach the wall in some way or climb over the wall. And if they couldn't do that, what they would do, the next strategy in warfare back then, is that they would encamp around the city and they would literally try to starve the people inside, or they would cut off the water supply if they could, and they would cause them to eventually give up. They would have to surrender, or they'd start to have to, like one time there was such a famine, and Jerusalem had been surrounded, they started to eat their children and turn into cannibalism. That's how horrible it had gotten. So what Hezekiah does here is Hezekiah, when he finds out that they're coming, he beats them at their own game, and he cuts off the water supplies outside of the walls so that when they arrived and they encamped around Jerusalem, there would be no water for them, for the army and for the horses. So this is a wise move that Hezekiah makes here in endeavoring to do that. So that's what we see in verse 2 down to verse 4. It says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with the leaders and the commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Now, the Assyrians, they were known for their warfare tactics. They were masters at warfare. They were the ones that first developed, in way back in history, the battering ram. They could knock walls down and gates down and things like that. So they developed the battering ram. They would also build ramps to scale over the walls. If you ever get to go to Masada, you can see that the Romans used that strategy. At Masada, they built this giant ramp to try to get up into the city of Masada to attack the Jews that were up there. And when you go, the ramp still exists to this day. It must have taken a long time because it's a massive ramp. But that was one of the ways that they would do, one of the things that they would do to try to attack their enemies. Another thing that the Assyrians were very good at, they were good at intimidation. They were good at psychological warfare. And we're going to see that here in a few minutes. And what they would do is when they would kill their enemies, they would pile their heads in piles outside of the city gates as a warning to everyone. So they used a lot of intimidation, a lot of fear tactics. And you know, the thing about fear is that fear is paralyzing, isn't it? When you're so afraid, I mean, you will literally can be paralyzed by fear. So this is one of the ways that they would use psychological warfare. Now Hezekiah, he was a wise man of God. And one thing that Hezekiah did that's really cool, when you go to Israel today, it's still there. And Hezekiah, he built a tunnel. He built a tunnel from the spring Gihon to the pool of Siloam inside of the city of Jerusalem. And this tunnel is incredible. Did you guys go in it when you were there? It's just amazing. It's kind of claustrophobic if you don't like going. It's a little tunnel, and I was walking like this a lot of the time. But they built it through solid rock. And they started at one end in the city, and they started outside of the city, and they started through solid rock making this tunnel. And I don't know how they did it, but they met perfect, almost perfect. It was tiny, a little tiny bit off. But they met right in the middle, and then they got water from that spring and brought it into the city. And it was hidden, and so they would bring it into the city, and it would fill up in the pool there inside the city. And he did that in order that they might have a water supply when the Assyrians came against them. So it's really neat. If you get to ever go to Israel and you walk through it, you have to wear water shoes because there's water in it still, and you get wet. But it's an engineering marvel. It's an amazing thing. Now look at verse 5 and verse 6. And it says, and he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. So he prepared the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in an open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, stop there just for a little bit. Now there's an old saying, it's not in the scripture, but it's an old saying, and I quoted it on my Facebook the other day, and it caused a big old stir. But the saying goes like this: trust God and keep your gunpowder dry. Okay? That's the saying. It's not a biblical saying, but we see it played out here in Hezekiah's actions. Hezekiah, he trusted God. He was a man of God. And we're going to see how much he trusted the Lord here in a little bit. But Hezekiah did everything that he could to get ready, to get prepared for the invasion. And so there's always going to be our part, and then there's God's part as well. I've heard people say, man, I need a job bad. I'm really praying for a job. I guess if God wants me to get a job, I'll just sit here at the house and see if anyone calls me. Or, you know, or comes over and knocks on the door and say, hey, you need a job? No, you know, you need to get out and put applications in, knock on doors. Pray, yes, but do your part as well. And so that's what Hezekiah does here. He was trusting the Lord. Yes, he was. But he does some practical things in order to prepare. He gets the military ready. He builds shields. He builds walls. He has everything in place. Everything that he could possibly do, he did. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we see that Hezekiah, and we're going to see here in a second, he's a man of faith. He's a very godly leader. And what he knows he's going to have to do is really neat, because he knew how the Assyrians worked. And he was right about what they were going to do. I think he was playing chess with them, if you will, spiritually. And I believe he's being led by the Holy Spirit. But Hezekiah, a man of faith, a godly leader, he wants to instill now faith and confidence in God into the hearts of the people, because he knew the army that was heading their way from the Assyrians was a massive army. They were badly outnumbered by the Assyrians. And so Hezekiah's faith in Almighty God is displayed in what we see happen. At the end of verse 6, it says, he gave them encouragement, saying. And listen to the encouragement that he speaks to the people in verse 7. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. And I love what he says next. What great words of faith. For there are more with us than with him. Now that's an amazing statement of faith. There are more with us than there are with him. Do you remember Elisha in the Old Testament? When they were surrounded by the army, he wakes up and his servant goes out and looks, and he sees this massive army surrounding the city where Elisha was at. And Elisha's servant comes in and he goes, we're in big trouble. The army's surrounding us. The enemy's army. And Elisha prays for him. He goes, hey, don't sweat it. We're good. What do you mean we're good? You know, you have people that panic like that. Maybe you're a panicker, you know. And you look at the circumstance, and that's all you can see. Well, Elisha had eyes of faith. And Elisha said, there are more with us than there are with them. Just like Hezekiah says, really. Same thing. And Hezekiah says that to these guys. He said, look, there are more with us than with them. And Elisha prayed for his servant's eyes to be open, and he saw the angels, the armies of heaven, encamped around the enemies. And they struck them with blindness. And we see what this is what the kind of faith that Hezekiah has. He knows that the Assyrian army is massive. He knows that they have the latest weapons. They have everything that they need to defeat any enemy. But what they don't have is the God of Israel on their side. And the Jews had the God of Israel on their side. And so as he understands that, he gives these words of encouragement, and I love it. I just love what he tells the people. He says, look, be strong and courageous. And then he says, do not be afraid. What do we have a tendency to do when we are surrounded with a trial or an army or a difficulty? We need to remember that God is with us to fight our battles, right? And a lot of times when we're facing some battle, some large, huge army in our minds anyway, let's understand that God is bigger. God is bigger than anything that we have to face in life. And if God is for us, what does the Bible say? Who can be against us, right? So we look at this, and Hezekiah had that kind of faith. So he says, don't be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. And then he says, verse 8, with him, and he compares the two. He says, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I love this. Sennacherib's army was huge, but God was much, much bigger. And what's cool is that Hezekiah's speech here strengthened the people's faith. He was speaking words of faith, words of encouragement. And words, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, words are powerful, aren't they? You ever been down? Or you've been struggling and then the Lord brings someone into your life and shares with you some words of encouragement? And all of a sudden, you know, I had some people in my office in the last couple of weeks, and they came in so discouraged, and and I spent time talking to them. And by the end, they were like, I feel so much better now. Because sometimes you just need those words of faith, words of encouragement, some words to build a person up and to get their eyes back on the Lord. And that's what he's doing here. And it's just amazing how speech is so powerful, and God can use words. And words are tools, they can be weapons. But see, Satan has weapons and words as well. And what kinds of words does the devil use on us? Words of doubt, words of fear, words of discouragement, words of slander. Oh, well, if you were a child of God, then why'd you do that? God, surely you're not saved. Well, God's never going to forgive that. Just slander, attack. The Bible says that Satan accuses us before God day and night. So he has weapons of words as well. And his intention with his words are always to tear down and to try to destroy our faith. But Hezekiah's words were what? They were there to encourage and to build them up in their faith. So Hezekiah was God's servant. Sennacherib was Satan's servant. And let's understand there are basically two languages. There's the language of heaven, and then there's the language of hell. So be careful what language you listen to. What language you start believing. You need to believe the language of heaven. And that's what Hezekiah is speaking here. He's speaking those kinds of words to the people. And it's just amazing how they listen and how they take hold of those words. And they're strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. But remember, Sennacherib, he knows how to use psychological warfare. Satan has him. He is a puppet of the enemy. And Satan is going to try to use him to bring fear, to bring doubt, to bring discouragement, to get them to lose faith. And so notice what happens in verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. He didn't even come at first himself. Or he maybe never came. But notice he sends his servant to Jerusalem. But he had all the forces with him, and they laid siege at Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, so they sent this, he sent a message to the king and to all the people in Jerusalem. He stayed back, and they had the other city, they had laid siege to it. So he sent some of them over to speak to King Hezekiah. And look what they say. Verse 10, thus Sennacherib, king of Assyria, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he says, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? So right away they come and they say, what are you guys doing? Why are you listening to King Hezekiah? He's telling you to trust in God, but you're going to die of a famine. You're going to die of starvation. Why are you listening to King Hezekiah? So they try to sow doubt, right? And listen to what they say in verse 12. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense to it? Understand that the Assyrians were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And really, those nations were very superstitious. So in their minds, when they saw or they found out that Hezekiah had gone into all of Judah and tore down all the high places and all these altars and said, hey, you have to just come worship the one God, they were thinking, that's a stupid move. You're going to make all those gods mad. And so, you know, now, of course, none of them are going to help you. And that's what they're trying to do. They're using psychological, spiritual warfare here. And besides, what they didn't understand is all those high places were places of idolatry. And so Hezekiah did the right thing by tearing those high places down and saying, we have to worship the one true God here in Jerusalem. So, but now they're trying to turn it on Hezekiah and saying, look, you tore down all of God's altars, as though all the gods are just one God or they're all the same, and they're not. And so they're using this method of trying to get into their heads. In verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their hands out of my hand? Now what he's basically saying is this: you guys think your God's going to deliver you? No God has ever delivered any people from me. What makes you think your God is going to be big enough to deliver you guys from me? So he's just mocking God now, and he's saying, your God's not going to deliver you guys. You guys are trusting in something that's not even real. It's a fairy tale. And so don't think that God's going to deliver you out of my hands. But what he doesn't understand is that all of those nations, their gods were idols. Of course they're not real. Of course they're not going to deliver them. And so he's making this big old bad boast about himself. It's going to backfire here in a little bit, you'll see. Verse 14, who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. So he's making a big, ignorant, foolish mistake here. He's comparing the one true God with all the idols or the fake gods of the nations around Israel. And so he's trying to bring God down to the level of those other nations, not understanding that he's ignorant of the one true God, Yahweh. Look at verse 15. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? So you can see Satan's language here. What does the Bible say about the devil? He is the father of what? Lies. And what are these guys speaking? Lies. But they're trying to get them to lose faith and lose confidence and become fearful and to give up and to not believe what Hezekiah had just told them about how God was with them and that God was going to deliver them. And they're saying, what makes you think your God's going to do what no one else has ever done? We've defeated everybody, right? So they're trying to get them to begin to cave to fear or to doubt. And so they were mocking the one true God in their pride. Look at verse 16. Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. So they were just out there just laying it on thick. They just kept saying all kinds of stuff against God. They were saying everything, you know, they could against Hezekiah to get the people to lose confidence or turn away. In verse 17, and he also, not only did he do it verbally, he sends letters now and gives letters and writes letters to the different places and even there in Jerusalem. And he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. So more lies, more of the language of hell, and that's what they're speaking. And then verse 18, and then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. They use a new strategy. They even speak the language of the people. They had their scholars there, and they use this their own language to try to intimidate them. So this is real psychological warfare that's going on here. They called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall. Notice what they were doing it for? To frighten them. And what? Trouble them, that they might take the city. You see, the devil knows if he can instill fear in a person, that he can steal away their confidence and their peace, the peace of God that transcends all understanding. He can get a person to give up or to cave to the pressure and to surrender. And that's one of his tactics. That's what he does. He'll try to speak stuff to us and get us to start listening to what he's saying. Verse 19, and they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. And I love the way that verse 19 is sort of a commentary on what they were doing. They spoke against the God, the one true God of Israel, as though he were just like the gods of the nations that they had created and made their little idols, as though it was the same. And so the author here is making a little point that, you know, they were trying to bring God down to the level of the gods or the idols of the nations, but it wasn't going to work. Notice what happens. This is great in verse 20. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Now, if we had time, we would, but you can read it on your own. There's a parallel to this story over in 2 Kings chapter 19. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, literally Hezekiah calls all of them. They fall down. They get on sackcloth and ashes. They begin to cry out to God. They said, God, this is what they're saying. And they basically pray and they ask God, please deliver us. So they didn't just poo-poo the whole thing. They took it seriously and it got them on their knees and they cried out to God, the God of heaven. And so King Hezekiah, the prophets, the leadership, they all began to pray to God. And I love what happens in verse 21. It's really a short and little thing here, because if you go over in 1 Kings 19 and in 20 and all that, right in that area, there's a lot more of the story. But in chapter 19, it tells us in 1 Kings, it says that the Lord, and what says it here very briefly in verse 21, as they prayed and as they cried out against King Sennacherib, then it says, then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned, I love the word, shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring, his own sons, struck him down with the sword there. So he died, he got killed. So God literally, in a mighty way, in a supernatural way, the King Hezekiah, the people of Judah, the military, all the stuff that he had gotten ready, they never had to lift a finger. All they had to do was pray. And remember, he had said, the battle, it belongs to God. God will fight our battle. And in what happens, if you looked over there, and I'll encourage you to read it on your own, but you look over in 1 Kings 19, or is it 2 Kings? 2 Kings 19, I mean. 2 Kings 19, you look over there, and you see what happened, and it was in the nighttime, this massive army is gathered, and an angel goes to the camp, and guess how many of them die? 185,000. One angel strikes them dead. They wake up, some of them that are left, and the king wakes up and he sees his men. There's dead bodies everywhere. God wiped them out and fought their battle. And so just an amazing story of how God can work. And so then, of course, he goes back shamefaced. And there was a little period of time, apparently, when he gets back. But he gets back and he's humiliated. His army's wiped out. He goes to pray to his God. And then his own sons murder him. So he ends up dead. And you know what? I mean, you know, what does God say? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This man was proud. He thought he could mock God and get away with it. You know, there's people today, I hear them all the time, and I fear for them because they mock God. They mock God. They mock Jesus. They mock the church. They mock Christianity. And they mock the Bible. They are on shaky ground when they do that. Because God can take them out just like that if he wants to. And sometimes he wants to. Sometimes he does it, like he did here with these guys. So then it says in verse 22, thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others that guided them on every side. And this is beautiful because basically what happens here is as Hezekiah, and he was a godly king, as he trusted the Lord, as he looked to the Lord, as he prayed to the Lord, as he put his confidence in the Lord came through for him. The Lord guided him. The Lord protected him and his people. Verse 23. That's why, guys, we need to be praying for our leaders, that our leaders would be getting on their knees and seeking God, and that we as a nation would seek God. Because if we think that we can do it without God, we're fools. Verse 23. And many brought gifts to the Lord, gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. So all this did was just cause people to become more in love with God and more thankful to God, and they brought more. Remember, they had already had to add rooms and build more because they were bringing so many gifts to the temple. And so they bring all these gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents also to the king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So he was one of the kings like David and Solomon and some of those guys that faithfully served God, and then God just exalted them. And they became so powerful and so well known that even the nations around them were afraid of them. Look at verse 24, it was because of God. Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. Now, once more, you can find the story. You go over to 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 19, chapter 20, and Hezekiah becomes ill. One of the reasons he became ill is because Hezekiah, this is one of his downfalls or one of his faults, he became so successful and so powerful that God allowed him to become sick. And Hezekiah, when he becomes sick, he humbles himself and he cries out to God. It says, so in those days he was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Let me read to you what John Corson writes here, because it's interesting what he says without going back to the whole story and reading it. But listen to what he says about what God does here. This story is recorded in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah chapter 38 as well. From these passages, we know that when God sent Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that it was time for him to go home. And that's what the Lord did. He sent Isaiah and he said, Hezekiah, get your house in order because you're going to die. Now, Isaiah was a prophet and he was friends with him, but he brings this bad news. At that point, it says Hezekiah begged God to let him live. And God granted Hezekiah's request and confirmed it by turning the sundial back 10 degrees, or approximately 45 minutes. So he had a sign from God. When he found out he was going to die, just like any of us, if any of us found out, I'm sure, like let's say the doctor told you today, you've got 2 weeks to live, you've got cancer all through your body, whatever it might be, God forbid that would happen, but if it ever did, well, of course, you're probably going to be praying, right? Lord, I don't want to die. Hezekiah didn't want to die. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary, and apparently J. Vernon McGee wrote his commentary around the same time he was teaching this section of scripture, and J. Vernon McGee had just been diagnosed with cancer. He ended up dying of cancer, but he said, when I found out that I had cancer, a lady came up to me in the church and said, well, brother, I guess it's God's will to take you home, and he goes, no, I'm praying that God will let me stay. You know, when I had my heart attack, I wasn't like, all right, Lord, I'm finally out of here. I was like, Lord, please let me stay. If it's your will, let me stay. You know, let me serve you longer. Let me preach the gospel more. Let me try to reach more people. Let me be here for my wife. Let me be for my grandkids, my kids. You know, I don't know of anyone that wants to die. So Hezekiah, when he finds out that he's going to die, he turns his face to the wall and just begins to weep. And he cries out to the Lord. Well, as he humbled himself, the Lord said, okay, he sent Isaiah back and said, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. But that turned out, in Hezekiah's life not to be so great. We'll hear what happens here. So, but was it his will? Because God was going to take him home. He says, was it his will? I wonder. In the following 15 years, a couple of terrible things took place. First, Hezekiah fathered a son named Manasseh, who would become the worst of Judah's kings and whose reign would lead to Judah's captivity ultimately. So his life got extended, but then he had this son, and this son turns out to be the most wicked of all of the kings. Secondly, when Hezekiah miraculously recovered, the Babylonians sent a contingent of ambassadors with some get well cards and some congratulations. And when Hezekiah took them on a personal tour of his storehouses, their report to the leader Nebuchadnezzar led to the attack by the Babylonians, because they knew they had all these riches and all of these treasures. So he made a mistake during that time and showed his enemies all of his wealth. Hezekiah would have been far better off following with what the Lord was doing rather than demanding his own way. And he says, I don't want to demand my way because I don't know as much as God does. God knows what's right. My father knows best. Yes, we are to bring our request to him, but ultimately we must say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And as they wandered in the wilderness, the children of Israel begged God for meat. When he answered their demand, Numbers 11:33 says that they died even as they ate the quail. Of this psalmist, the psalmist writes, the Lord gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their souls. He says, be careful, gang, that you don't demand from God without submitting to him and his perfect will. He might give you your request, only to find that it wasn't what you were hoping it would be. Lord, I want to marry that person. Well, maybe the Lord doesn't want you to. Yeah, but I want to, so, and you do it anyway, right? And then all of a sudden you're like, Lord, get me out of this, you know, whatever. And so, you know, it's just, you know, one of these things like Hezekiah, you look at his life and what happened after he stayed the extra 15 years, it wasn't all that fruitful. So when I read this today, I was like, please, Lord, don't let me do a Hezekiah. You kept me here. Don't let me do a Hezekiah, right? At the end, like he blew it at the end. So we see that that happens. But notice what happens after the Lord gave him a sign and the sun went backwards. It's just amazing things that happened. Verse 25, it says, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. He became prideful. Guys, one of the most dangerous things, and this happens still, it happens a lot, is when you become successful. That might be more of a big temptation or more dangerous than when you're struggling and you're trusting God and asking God. When you got everything, you're successful, it's a dangerous place to be because it's so easy for a person's heart to become lifted up with pride. That's what happened to him. And so God's heart was, or God was not pleased with him, and God's wrath was looming over him. Verse 26, then Hezekiah, look what he does again. He humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Boy, how many times, and I'm not going to ask you, but how many times, to raise your hand or any of that, but how many times have you found in your own life, and I found this with myself as well, where you start to notice that you've become prideful. You start to notice that about yourself. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So God spared them from his wrath during the days of Hezekiah, but it was when his son was born that it really got bad. Verse 27, Hezekiah had great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious. He had so much stuff, he had to build treasuries for these things, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. He was a lot like Solomon. Solomon was super duper wealthy. And he becomes like him. He has so much stuff. Verse 29, moreover, he provided cities for himself. He had vacation cities, I guess. And possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. For God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of upper... This is the story that we kind of stuck in there earlier. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonders that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. This is one of the times that Hezekiah failed a test. God wanted to see how he was going to react with all of the wealth and all of the riches and all that. And it was in an act of pride that he was boasting and showing off all this wealth that he had. I think sometimes God allows us to go through times of tests. I think life is full of tests. Somebody might come into your life that is a thorn in your side. And you just want to punch them in the face, right? Just admit it. Be truthful. And the Lord is saying, I want you to love this person. And it's a test, right? We get tested at times. The Lord will test us in areas sometimes to see what's in our hearts, to see how we're going to respond. Are we going to trust him? Are we going to look to him? Are we going to ask him for strength? Are we going to take matters into our own hands? What are we going to do? So God withdrew from him in order to test him. And I think sometimes that's what the Lord does in our lives. And I know there's been times when I've passed some tests. But I've failed some tests too, a few times. And, you know, I think sometimes our faith will get tested. Our love for God will get tested. Our love for people will get tested. Even loving our enemies, we might get tested in that. Sometimes we'll get tested. Verse 32, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Any of you guys been watching George Bush Sr.'s funeral this whole week kind of thing? There's been a lot of hoopla around it, huh? And it was probably a lot like that when these kings died, because these kings, especially Hezekiah and some of these other kings, did so much for the nation. And they were so respected and loved and honored. So you can imagine what it was like for their funerals. You know, what's a bummer is when you have a funeral and everyone's lying about what a great guy you were. Hopefully, I've never done a funeral where someone gets up and goes, poor guy's probably in hell right now. Everyone, he's in a better place, you know, even though if he was a rotten, dirty dog, whatever. So, anyway. So this guy, though, he lived up to the hype. They honored him at his death. Then, this next sentence is kind of sad. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. If you guys read ahead on your own, you'll see it's an awful, awful time. His son was an ungodly, wicked king. And he's the one that was born during the time when he begged, let me stay longer, right? So it didn't turn out so great. Well, we're going to end tonight with communion. And so the worship team, are they here? Or they're coming? Or they're...